Welcome to the Strongsville United Methodist Church podcast for Sunday, May 14th. Pastor Dave Scavuzzo's message was The Story of Philemon, which is a letter written to Philemon by Paul to protect Onesimus, a runaway slave. In this letter, Paul models Jesus by appealing in grace on behalf of another, paying the price of that sin, and making what was once useless useful. We see a transition from the slavery of sin that binds us to being welcomed into God's family.
Good morning. Especially to the moms and spiritual moms of our church, happy Mother's Day. When's the last time you've been in church and the pastor actually read a whole book of the Bible and then talked about it? Anybody? Today will be this morning. But like this is a groundbreaker. So buckle your seatbelts. We're going to read a book of the Bible from end to end, and then talk about it. It's actually the shortest book in the Bible, and the name of the book is Philemon. If anybody calls it Philemon, we're going to have problems together. Bad problems. So let's be on the same page as we get going. Ready? Let's do this. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear brother and co-worker, to Apphia, our sister, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your house, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. When I remember you in my prayers, I always thank God because I hear of the love you have for the saints and your faith towards the Lord Jesus. I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective when you perceive all the good that we might do for Christ. And I indeed receive much joy and encouragement from your love because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, my brother. For this reason, though, I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do your duty, yet I would rather appeal to you on the basis of love. I, Paul, do this as an old man, now as prisoner of Christ Jesus. I'm appealing to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I have become during my imprisonment. Formerly, he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful. Both to you and me, I'm sending him, that is, my heart back to you. I wanted to keep him with me so that he might be of service to me in your place during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your good deed might be voluntarily and not something forced. Perhaps this is the reason he was separated from you for a while, so you could have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me. But how much more to you, both in the flesh and the Lord? So, if you consider me to be your partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge it to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it. I say nothing about your owing me even your own soul. Actually, yes, he just did. Do you remember when... Well, later. Yes, brother, let me have this benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ of your obedience. I'm writing to you knowing you'll do even more than I've even asked you to do. The word of God for the people of God. This is one of the remarkable stories in all the Bible. I love stories, and this is not only a story, it's a true story. It's not only a true story, it's a story that really happened, too. And it's a love story. A slave named Onesimus had escaped from his owner and run from the city of Colossae to Rome. It's what runaways do, right? They find an urban center where they can blend, be lost in a crowd, and try to make a living for themselves, whether it be legal or illegal. In the first century Rome, a third of the Roman Empire were slaves. Said one philosopher, Pollio, toolboxes with legs. They were free service. They were people who became property of an owner who had no rights as a Roman citizen. Pollio had a slave that dropped a silver cup. He actually had him tortured and then torn to pieces for it. He said, and I quote, "The sound of a slave being beaten to me is sweeter than a song." And they printed his stuff and people read it and thought, that's okay. It was just a slave. I mean, that's how they treated first century slaves. They had no rights, no entitlements, and no law to protect them. Onesimus had a Christian owner named Philemon. He ran away from home, ended up in Rome. He knows if he's caught and sent back, even if he's allowed to live, they will brand upon his forehead the letter F in Latin, fugitivus. You get it? Fugitive, runaway. So, what happens to most people when they run away and end up in big cities? They end up in jail. Onesimus goes to jail, and there he's chained or in the same cell as the Apostle Paul. Can you imagine being chained to him? I even wonder, as I'm wondering, is it okay to wonder what that would have been like if you had been in jail unfairly, maybe for your own faith, and somebody got thrown into jail next to you who deserved to be there, what the relationship might be like and what they would think of you. I wonder, with all the veneer stripped off our pretty lives, if there's enough faith in us, even in pain and in hardship, to be attractive. Well, there was for Paul. There was something in Paul's life that was so beautiful, so remarkable, so Jesus-like, that in chains or in prison, Onesimus takes Christ to be his Savior and Lord, and Paul sort of spiritually adopts him and becomes his dad, he says in the letter, his very father in Christ. Now Onesimus has done his time, he's ready to leave jail, and Paul sends with him three prison epistles, circulatory letters, to an area where Onesimus comes from, and then a little postcard letter called Philemon that goes with him. Four prison epistles. You with me on this? Paul's in Rome, waiting to die. He writes to the Philippian church, the Ephesian church, the Colossian church, and in the city of Colossae, to a man named Philemon, who was the former slave owner of Onesimus, who runs away and becomes a Christian in prison with Paul. It's a remarkable story of love. The little postcard that we read, letter, begins this way. Words of affirmation to Philemon. He writes to him and says, "I believe the best in you. Everything I ever asked you to do, you've done more than. I feel like I'm serving a church like that. Like not a perfect church, but a really good church. Every time we ask for a dozen mentors for Kids Hope, we get 56. We ask for a beginning of a Royal Family camp, and the leaders move it up by a year, and we move out to care for children in the foster system. Somebody has a dream of doing a respite ministry, and they ask for a dozen people, and now there's, on average, 45 to 50 folks on Friday nights that love kids with disabilities in our church. We tried to underwrite our budget. We overwrote our budget. More comes in than what we hope for." Pastors aren't supposed to say that, because then people think, they don't need it, I'll keep it. But this is an amazing place. It really, really is. It makes me, again, want to believe the best in people, and in Christians in particular. He says to Philemon, "Every time your name pops up in my heart, I start giving thanks to God." Isn't that beautiful that he would affirm, bless, encourage, make this person's heart glad when he's writing a letter? I had a dear friend who was my mentor, my friend, my accountability partner, my prayer partner for 30 years, who found out that he was dying quickly of cancer last year. His church, this big African-American church, decided they'd have a living funeral for him. And they gathered hundreds of people together to eat food, to dance, as only the African-American church can do. We praised, we laughed, we giggled, we ate more food than we needed. And then we blessed Dennis. We told him how much we loved him and why we loved him. We told him about all these qualities and characteristics in him that changed our lives. It was one of the most beautiful nights of our life. And when the end, when Dennis kind of crawled up to a microphone, he said, "How beautiful that you would tell me you love me before you threw me in a hole." Most people, he said, don't do that. But he said, it would have been nicer to do before you found out I was going to die in 2 weeks. And isn't that the American way? You're writing emails telling people what to do and where to meet and what to go, but rarely do we take the time and say, I love you. I appreciate you. Do you know what you mean to me? Do you know the difference by the way you treat other people make in my life and in other lives? I love that Paul butters him up and blesses him and speaks the truth of his transparent life. What a model for us. True? The American church in the modern day to tell people that we love them before we throw them in a hole and go eat potato salad? People think, oh, you're just being like warm and fuzzy. No, maybe it's just being Christian. Then Paul gets to the point of his letter. He says, I could order you to do this. In fact, you owe me your very soul, but I won't even bring it up. Do you remember when Ted Kennedy was running for president and the guy running against him said, I'm not going to even make Chappaquiddick an issue? I think Paul's being cute and clever and actually funny and tongue-in-cheek. He's saying, I could point a finger at you and tell you what to do as a person of authority, but what I'd rather do is appeal to your free will and love. I would rather see things bubble up than me push law on and make them come up. What a beautiful model for Christian leadership, isn't it? For parenting, for motherhood, for being a boss at work. What a lovely way to live life, appealing in love, appealing to the best, asking as an equal, even though maybe you're not necessarily on the ladder of equal. And then he mentions a name to Philemon that makes the hair stand up on the back of his neck. You remember, he said, a slave who ran away from you and ripped you off and hurt you and betrayed you. I bet the sound of somebody's name still in your life can make your gut turn. I have like one or two people like that in my life. I pray for them at night just that I could fully release them, and it happens, but it's a process for me. Sometimes still when I hear their name, I just think, what a creep. You know, one of them a Christian creep that just did stuff that betrayed people and hurt them, and as long as everything was okay with him and Jesus, it was okay, but he feels no need to go back and make things right. And imagine somebody writing you a letter of someone who's harmed you, asking you to forgive them and to love them and take them back, not only as a slave, but now as a family member. Amazingly, Paul mentions the name of a runaway slave who betrayed him. But what I love about Paul is he doesn't gloss over the pain of Philemon. Please hear this. These bumper stickers, if you have this one, well, cover it up or peel it off before I see it because I'm going to make fun of it. But it says something like, well, like Christians aren't just perfect, but we're forgiven. It's like sometimes an entitlement to say, I can be a jerk for Jesus, and as long as he forgives me, it doesn't matter what I do to other people. Sometimes we don't acknowledge enough the betrayal and the hurt that comes to people. Paul says to this guy, what he's done to you, I feel it so deeply, I'm willing to pay for it when you take him back. He's acknowledging that betrayal matters, and there's no such thing as cheap grace in the Christian church. Forgiveness comes, and it comes purely, but at a very, very high cost, at the very blood of Jesus. So when my kids were little, I think I've mentioned this in church before, we had a jar that said it was a counseling jar. And I would sometimes ask our kids, okay, if I tell the story about our family, and they'd say, okay, but that's going to cost you like $20 in the counseling jar, because someday we're going to realize what you did, and it'll wound us, and we'll need counseling. So I said, okay, $20. So we negotiate a price. I put the money in, tell the story. And then after church, they'd say, do you mind if we spend our counseling money on pizza or clothes or movies? And I'd say, no, that's okay. Just don't come back when you're 34 and you hate me for causing all your problems. It's like, it's your money. Do what you want. So counseling later or movies now. You know. So that's how we worked out counseling money. But on one particular day, my son was sitting like right back here, and he was shy and really sweet, and sometimes he suffered being a pastor's kid, you know, and I thought of something funny he did, and it was funny to me, and it came out in a message, and wasn't in my notes, and I hadn't asked his permission, it just blurted, and after church, I thought, when I saw his face, in fact, when I started to tell the story, I knew it was wrong. You know that feeling? You probably don't. It's a bad feeling. So after church, I saw his face, and I thought about saying, well, it was a true story. Or, you know, I'm your dad, and I can do what I want. And then I thought maybe I should mumble, I'm sorry, or make a joke and put money in his counseling jar. I said to him, honey, I'm sorry that I shared that. And he said, what my kids always said, because not only did I marry better than I am, but I had kids better than I am. My kids said to me, like, Dad, it's okay. And I could tell by the look on his face that it wasn't. So we learned to do this in our family. I said, don't take me off the hook that quick. Tell me what you felt when I started to tell that story in church. He said, no, Dad, really, truly, it's okay. I said, it's not okay. Tell me how you felt. He said, humiliated. Like, I don't want to go to church anymore. Like, I just want to go sneak somewhere and love God and not have people tell me how tall I am and how funny my dad is at my expense. Ooh. You know, just thinking that I could impact the faith of my child by trying to be cute from up front, and I wanted never to do it again till he moved out of the house. And in that moment, I just realized again that sometimes Christians treat forgiveness in such cheap, meaningless, ugly ways, like as long as God forgives me or God can use it, it's okay, when it's not. Philemon represents the full color of the beautiful, majestic transition from slavery to family as Paul leans in deeply to the thoughtful Christian life. And then he becomes a model. And I think that's why this book made it into the canon of Scripture, this little teeny 26-verse book, because Paul so loves Jesus, he can't help but to model the intervention and the beauty and the reconciliation of Christ. This is what Paul did for a runaway slave that models what Jesus did for you and me. While in chains, he said, you became a child. I think what he means in some ways is that we're all in chains. We're all sinful. We're all broken. We're all stupid. We're all creepy. We're all lost without Christ. I think he's saying that the one thing we really share in common more than any other thing in this church is that we're all fugitives. We're runaways from God. We've not done this perfectly or sometimes even well. Paul acknowledges the chains that bind us. Paul says, no longer is this person a tool. The name Onesimus means useful. It means utility. It means beneficial. There's a little pun or play on words, no longer useless, but no useful. In the Greek, it says no longer anonesimus, or the opposite of now Onesimus. Now his name matches who he really is. I think what he's saying is that until we realize that Christ loves us, till Christ claims us, till Christ owns us, all the stuff we do is like wasting time. It's like chasing after the wind. It's like throwing good deeds into the air, but once we begin to do them for Christ, we become no longer a tool, but a part of the very family of God. No longer useless, now Onesimus has purpose. Grace appeals then on behalf of another. In the same way that Paul intercedes, becomes an advocate for, a standby or a stand-along for a runaway slave, so Christ has become our defense attorney, our protector, our promoter, our defender. Paul says, no longer do we have to pay for what we've done, but put it on his credit card and he'll pay for it. In the same way, Jesus presents us to the Father and says, you no longer are on your own to beg and barter some arrangement with God. You come, if you come through Jesus, as one for whom Christ says, put it on my account. Every thought, every word, every action they've ever done is on the credit card of Jesus, paid for, suffered for, and delivered so that we can be made clean. Welcome him as you would welcome me. Imagine Christ saying that to you one day, presenting you to God the Father. Welcome this child of mine, God, in the way that you would welcome me yourself. How beautifully Paul models the ministry of reconciliation. For a little while, Onesimus gone now as a slave, comes home together now in this life and the next as a brother. Paul is literally asking him to inherit him as a family member, to make him one of their own. What a risk Paul takes. Have any of you ever written a reference letter and thought, ooh, maybe I oversubscribed that? What if the person turns out to be an awful employee or doesn't show up on time or lies or cheats or steals something and it's on you because you recommended them? Here's Paul's reputation of a man who's broken in jail that he meets, and he says, I see something in him that I would stake my reputation on. How about the first time somebody ever saw that potential and believed in you and hoped for you and dreamt for you? I tease sometimes and say that I thought love was blind. Now I know it's not. Love has X-ray eyes. Love doesn't see an acorn. Love sees the oak tree before it comes. Real love does not see a caterpillar climbing into a dark cocoon of a jail. Real love sees the butterfly potential of what could fly someday. Real love is a God who has your name written on his heart, who simply sees, instead of a present sinner, a destined saint, set apart, beautiful, clean, useful to himself. What a remarkable picture Paul gives us of someone who can believe, someone who can know what love does. I'll close with this story and then just give you a moment with an interlude to think and pray about maybe how you can stand in the gap, how the gospel can so infect your own life that you have to take on the voice of another who needs your own voice. In the early 1960s, late 1950s, do you remember the hearing tests they used to do before technology had its way with us? I shouldn't even admit this, but I remember Mrs. Schoonmaker in second grade doing the whisper test. Do any of you with gray hair remember? You had to plug one ear and they would whisper, and then they would say things like, what are the colors of my shoes? And you, if you heard them with your right ear, you'd have to say, you know, like, brown. And they'd think, okay. They'd say to me, you can hear, go sit down, shut up, and don't try to be funny today, Dave, you know, she would say something like that. At the 8:15 service, nobody knew what I was talking about. You know what I'm talking about, the whisper test? Come on now. Some of you weren't born yet. True story about a little girl named Mary who had a cleft palate in the early 1960s. And her face was deformed and her voice was strange. And before they did surgeries to correct those so beautifully, she suffered under the torment of kids who made fun of her and mocked her and picked on her. She just grew up limping, her self-esteem crippled, and this teacher of hers, Mrs. Leonard, just loved this little girl. And she believed in her, and she hoped for her, and she reached to her in so many different ways. Mary's left side was a wreck, and her left ear was affected by her cleft palate. So on the hearing test, she let Mary sneak and barely cover her right ear and still listen for it, and she would whisper a little louder than normal so that she would pass, because she wanted her to be in her class, and she wanted her to pass something. On that day, and there is that day that some of you remember of a person who once saw potential in you and believed in you and saw something in you you didn't see yourself, maybe your own mom or a grandmother or somebody. But this teacher, Mrs. Leonard, changed her life with these seven words in a whisper test. She whispered when Mary was cheating, "I wish you were my little girl. I wish you were my little girl," she said a second time. Mary smiled and she said, "You can hear. Have your seat, sweetheart." I think that the church someday will be even more than potluck dinners and swapping recipes and boring old mainline church junk that just people are sick of. One day we will see ourselves as a voice in the gap for people who need so desperately to be believed in again. A foster child who limps through the school, a kid in Kids Hope who needs a mentor who sees something in them that the world has overlooked. I heard of a church in Chicago this Mother's Day who are busing women from women's battered shelters to have five-star meals in their church and to be honored as honored women doing things that no woman should be asked to do. Can you just imagine and dream of a church who stands in the gap, who speaks on others' behalves, who pleads for those who are caught in chains and have no voice of their own through race, color, or other conditions? I know of a church, even on our own conference this spring, that will gather kids with mental disabilities and Down syndromes, and they'll have a prom, and the men of the church will date those girls, and they'll give gifts, and they'll have a party, and the kingdom of God will appear. I'm just thinking maybe you'll spend a minute or two praying, dreaming of being a Paul near someone to you who's been put in chains and wonders, are there people who see and care?
Crying to you. You stand in the gap, defying the darkness, Lord. The army of light in power and might, declaring your word. So come in your power, set the gap. those who cannot cry out for themselves. We're crying to you. You stand in the gap, defying the darkness, Lord. The army of light, in power and might, declaring your word. So come in your power, set the people free. Here in this hour, we are on our knees, open our eyes to eternity. We are calling out to you, deliver your sons and your daughters, Lord. Come heal the land, every heart restore. We'll give you the glory forevermore. We are calling out to you. You stand in the gap. You stand in the gap.
I wonder if you'd pray with me, please. God, in a time in this old man's life when he could have just turned things over to the next generation and said he was tired and done enough, still in prison, his heart ached to see the lost found, slaves reclaimed and made family, and new lives begin for people, and still thought it was worth the risk of faith and trust in others. Oh God, raise that spirit up in your church again today and make us be a people who begin to believe in each other again through Christ. Amen.